Well done, Cornerstone family. I love when you sing out like that. At some point, all of you need to try sitting in the front row with everybody singing behind you. It's like the choir singing in your ear. You're actually a much better singer when you're in the front row. Amen, front row? Amen. Such a blessing to be with all of you today. I've been looking forward to spending the morning with you. A few things I wanted to remind you about. 2 weeks out to Vacation Bible School. You have been praying for our Vacation Bible School, and I'm really excited. We already have 300 children registered. Isn't that great? And so with that in mind, I want to ask you again if you would stop by the table as you leave and grab one of those names of those children to pray over there. I know a lot of you, as families, you did that, but with 300 kids, there's plenty of names for us to be praying for. So grab one of the names, be praying for them, and we're still looking for about 35 volunteers. If you have that week off or a portion of that, we'd love to have you come and serve with us and see what God's going to do. It's going to be an amazing time. And I've been looking forward to this. It's Father's Day, huh? We want to honor our dads. Dads, would you please stand and remain standing? Let's give them an applause. But first, before I do anything else, I forgot last service. There are some amazing gifts out there on the plaza. So after the service, stop by, grab one. It's just a small way of us saying thank you. But I wanted to say to all of you how proud we are of you. As a dad of young adults now, it's crazy for me to think that I recognize the challenge it is to raise your children to love the Lord, especially when there's so much pressure around you and the responsibilities and burdens that you have. And recognize at times all of us feel insecure. But I want to pray a prayer of blessing over you and pray that God would anoint you. But I also want to pray for anyone here today who's lost a father. There's been a number of people, even in the last year, their father's gone home to be with the Lord. And our beloved Jeff Lynn, his dad passed away just yesterday, day before Father's Day. And so as a means of acknowledging God's blessing upon these men and those that have suffered a loss, would you just put your hand out as I pray? Father, I thank you for these guys that are standing here. I thank you for their hearts, for their longing to be used by you. There are some grandfathers here. There's some new fathers. There's some dads that have been raising their kids that are now young adults. And the whole gamut, I realize that at different times we feel inadequate, insecure, and that we feel that we can't complete the task that you've given us. We feel torn and pulled in all different directions. But I'm so grateful that the very thing we're going to be discussing today in this passage is how your grace is sufficient for all of us and that you have a way of multiplying our efforts, the puny efforts that we put forth, you put them in your economy and they're expanded. And so I want you to encourage, Holy Spirit, each father that's standing here today. Give them hope and encouragement. Aid them as they define their priorities. Help them to know that even when they don't see fruit or evidence as they've invested in their children, that it will have a long-term dividend, that you promise that if we give just a cup of cold water in your name, that we will not lose our reward. How much more so when we do that for our children? And then, Father, I want to shift my prayers for those that have lost a father. Their father's gone home to be with you, and they are feeling that loss today, and I pray particularly for Jeff, I ask that you would bring comfort to each person here, that they would be reminded, just as you've reminded me over and over for 23 years, that you will be a father to the fatherless. And I pray that we would literally feel and sense your presence in this service today. It's in your son's name I ask, amen. Thank you guys. You may be seated. And I want to ask all of you at this time if you'll open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We're moving through the book of Philippians. It's great to have those that are joining us today. You're going to find an outline in your bulletin. I'd like to ask if all of you would remove that. It's going to be helpful in understanding this passage that Paul has penned. And we'll see the application and how it's relevant to us. It's crazy to think that at the 9:30 service that we have between 40 and 60 people joining us every Sunday online. So for those of you that are streaming, hey, welcome to the Cornerstone service as we study God's word. Wanted to ask those that are present, how many of you have pets? Show of hands. Cats, dogs, whatever. Is it just me or do our pets sometimes get depressed? I don't know. I got this dog and I swear sometimes she gets depressed. And in fact, in recent weeks, Monica, I've not figured out what's going on with Kona. They're like 18 hours a day she's sleeping, and time she doesn't eat all day long. Her bed is on the landing outside her bedroom, and normally we come out, and she's happy, she's up, and it's like, hey, let's play, let's go out. And there's been days where she just lays there. We get up, and she's looking at him like, you're waking me up, man. It must be like 5:30 in the morning. What are you doing here? And so we were kind of concerned a little bit. And what was something that was kind of odd was when we'd let her out, she'd go out in the backyard, and she'd go right to this corner where the jasmine bush was. And it annoyed me because she'd get in there and she'd get all that sap from that bush, and then she'd bring that sticky stuff in the house. And so every time I'd see her going like, Kona, get over here. Come inside. She'd come back in the house. Well, last week, sun was out. It was beautiful. I'm like, she needs to be outside for a while. So I left her out there, I don't know, an hour or two. And she comes in and she's all happy and her tail's wagging. And I'm like, wow, she's back to her normal self. Just probably needed some vitamin D or something. Well, the next day I go out to water my plants, and I found out what she was so happy about and why she was prowling around. There was a critter in there. She tracked that thing down and killed it and retrieved it. She brought it back, this field mouse. And I'm like, that's why she's so happy, because she's bred to retrieve. That's what she does. She hunts and she retrieves. She has been created for a purpose. That's what Paul says. That's what you're going to see today, is that you and I have been created for a purpose. That when we understand why we're here, what we're about, and we actually carry that out, there is fulfillment and joy. The whole book of Philippians is about how do we experience joy. We shouldn't be surprised we get to chapter 2, where Paul wants us to see that when we understand what we're to be doing and carrying that out, that joy is going to result from that. We're going to study verses 12 down to 18. I want to start by reading 12 to 16. I want you to notice what he charges with. He's going to give us about three or four exhortations. Do this, do this, do this, do this. I want you to see what he tells us to do and what he expects will come from it. Would you please assist me to honor the Lord and stand as I read? Philippians 2, beginning in verse 12, Paul wrote, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice of service, coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you." Thank you. You may be seated. I recently discovered a survey that was conducted from 2013 to 2016 nationally. And it was discovered in that time period, the diagnosis of depression has increased by 33%. And then they looked at specific categories. And they noted that young adults, and they defined young adults as being 18 to 35, that group had increased by 47%. And hear me on this, parents. Students from 12 to 17 increased by a dramatic 63%. That's our national society. That's what's happening. And so as they looked and they studied some of the contributors to this research of how so many people are struggling with depression, one thing they discovered was a correlation to the amount of time that individuals spent on their smartphones and social media, and how many of them, in fact, almost 100% of them, then were those that were struggling with that aspect of depression. And they were reluctant to drawing dramatic conclusions, but what they were perceiving was is that these devices were isolating society, that people were being separated, they were being put apart, and on top of it, they were noticing that the critiques and the criticism and all that came became very hurtful as they observed and they watched. When I stop and think about what Paul wrote 2,000 years ago, he understood how quickly we become isolated. And so when he wrote the book of Philippians, he wrote that to a group of people that were experiencing troubles and hardships and difficulties. And through that, they were developing sensitivities and there was beginning to be a division. And he's saying, no. Don't do that. Come back together. Be a united church. And hence, last week we saw this take-home truth as it comes on the screen. And it talks about the fact that having a humble attitude is what's necessary, critical for harmonious relationships. So last week, as he started chapter 2, he presents his argument and says that you and I need to be like Christ Jesus. Our attitude should be just like Christ and have humble attitudes, because humble attitudes will bring about the kind of relationships that we desperately need. And so as he makes that transition, he's building upon this idea that we have unity, and it comes through that. Here's the first thing he's going to show us then. If that's the case, and he comes to this therefore, what should we be doing to find fulfillment? Would you please write down, is that we are fulfilled when we understand the means of our salvation. That when we discover how Christ has come about to bring faith and help us to receive salvation, we begin to realize what we were created for and how we're to fulfill our purpose. Now, before I read verse 12 and explain this, let me once again remind you of the greater context. So he starts the chapter by saying that we're unified, that we actually have unity. As believers, in your homes and in your church, you have unity. And the unity is based upon the fact that every single one of us has come to faith in Jesus Christ by recognizing that we're sinners, humbling ourselves, asking for forgiveness, and asking him to come into our lives and grant us eternal life. Every one of us. And as a result of that, we then have equality. Hear me on this. Don't fall asleep on me in the first 5 minutes. We are equal. There's not a single person in the room that's better than another, because all of us had to come to Christ in the same way. We are each valued. I look at students that are here, young adults, the whole gamut, no matter what stage of life, seniors, you are valued by Christ Jesus. You have a purpose and a meaning, and he longs to help you experience and see that meaning to bring him glory. That's the whole first part of this chapter. So when he comes to therefore, he's building upon the fact that this is us. This is our community. And it's based upon these truths and these realities. Now, look at verse 12. Therefore, because everything we just talked about, therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only my presence, but now much more my absence, continue to. Now, before I finish reading, he's saying, I'm away, I'm in prison, you've obeyed the Lord, it's so important that you continue to do that. And that's the thrust of what he's going to teach us here. Repeating verse 12, therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What is he talking about? This brings so much confusion. Some people think that we're supposed to work on our salvation. That's not what he said. Work out. It's like a math problem. Work out the problem. Understand exactly how it comes to be. Understand the means of your salvation, how it came about. Well, why is he asking us to do that? Well, there's a few things. One that we've already understood is that when we spend time really reflecting on how we came to faith in Christ, it's humbling. One of the reasons why we're supposed to have communion, when Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, is that we actually stop and we consider what God has done for us. And that when we realize that, all of a sudden, we have a humble posture. Think about it. If you were to every day give space to thinking about how Jesus Christ left his home in glory. Remember, that's the first part of chapter 2. He gave up, not holding on to his right as God. He gave that up and became a man and humbled himself as a servant to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's a first verses 5 to 11. And he says, if you and I would stop every single day and think about what Jesus did for us and hung on the cross, all of a sudden we'd be like, wow, I have no right to demand anything, right? Can anyone here say to God, I deserve salvation? That's right. You were obligated to grant me eternal life. Nobody can say that, right? Can anybody say that, yes, I earned my salvation. I did X, Y, and Z, and that's why God saved me. No one can, correct? And no one can say to God, I'm going to pay you back. You know, that was really kind of you to do that for me, but, you know, I'm just not comfortable with receiving gifts, and so I'm going to pay you back for my salvation. None of us can do that, correct? And when we really stop and think about it, do you realize how humbling it is that the God of the universe would actually choose us, that he would come out of space and into time and say, I've demonstrated my love to you in this, that while you were still a sinner, I sent my son Christ to die for you. Wow. No wonder Paul wants to stop and think about it. But you know what else he thinks? That when we have a time of reflection, it's going to result in reciprocating, that we're going to then love another. Do you realize in 1 John, the Apostle John will write in the fourth chapter, and he says, you know what? Some of you are having a hard time loving somebody. In fact, I'd go one step further. There are some people here in the room, if not all of you, there's someone in your life that just annoys you. You know, and I venture to say that you've probably, God, just help me to love this person. I want to do what's right. Give me more love. You ever prayed that prayer? I have. I'm like, I know you want me to love this person, but they're just so annoying. Help me to love them. Give me more love. Do you know what the Bible teaches, what John said in 1 John 4? He said that we love one another because God first loved us. So what Paul is saying is that when you and I will sit at the foot of the cross and think about what God did for us in his love, all of a sudden, the love of God starts growing in our heart, and it's easier to love the people around us. See, we get it out of order. Well, I got to love this person, and we fail to see that we need to receive God's love first, and that enables us to love that person. See, Paul's building upon what Jesus taught. Please write down Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35. Matthew 18, 21 to 35. I want to ask you to read it this week. I know you know it. It's always worthy of revisiting. Let me give you a quick background on what's happening there. So Jesus is teaching the disciples this very thing. He's helping them see how they're to love each other. And Peter's getting it. He's thinking, you know, I want to do this. I think about what, by this time, Jesus hasn't died on the cross, but they know that he's come from the Father. He's taught them that. I've come down from the Father. I am the Son of God, and you're to love each other. And so Peter comes and he asks this legitimate question. More than like there's somebody in his life that's just getting under his skin and has hurt him more than once. He says, how many times are we to forgive, Lord Jesus? Seven times? Now, if you're with us in the book of Luke, when we saw this same passage, we realized that the rabbis at the time taught that you're to forgive someone three times. And if you've done that and they keep hurting you, you can say, see you later, sayonara. And yet, Peter doubles that and adds one. I have a feeling he was expecting Jesus to go, wow, Peter, I'm just so impressed with you. You are such a godly man, making such sacrifice. Everybody, you should be like Peter. I just wonder if he was thinking that. And instead, what did Jesus say? No, Peter, you are to forgive seven times 70. Now, are you keeping track? That's 490. I only have to forgive 490 times. It was a hyperbole. He wasn't actually saying when you reach 491, you don't have to forgive anymore. No, he's saying forgiveness is perpetual. When you've been injured, you continue to forgive because that's what love does. That's what frees you. That's what keeps you from bitterness. And then he tells the parable. Do you remember the parable? It's the parable, and I want to unpack all of it. It's the parable of the master who had a servant who owed his master like millions of dollars. Impossible to pay back. And the servant comes and he begs and he pleads. The master says, please, please, please forgive me of my debt. And the master's like, okay, that's it? Yes, you're forgiven. Your debt's cleared. Do you remember what happened next? He goes out after he's been freed and he finds one of his fellow servants, and the parable says that he grabs his fellow servant and he says, you owe me $20. Pay me back now. And he's like, I don't have it. Just give me a little more time. He goes, no. And he throws his fellow servant into jail, debtor's jail. And so as Jesus tells the parable, and he says, did this servant show the same kind of mercy that his master did? Put in the context of Paul, did this servant stop and consider with fear and trembling his salvation and the mercy that was given? Because if he had, he would return that. And then Jesus makes this bold statement, and he says, as you forgive one another, so your heavenly Father forgives you. And if you refuse to forgive each other, your heavenly Father refused to forgive you. Wow. Do you see how important it is that you and I stop and consider with fear and trembling how much God has done for us and how he saved us? That's the idea that Paul is grasping, he's trying to get across. But here's one of the assertions that's coming with it. Will you please write this down as it comes on the screen? that unwrapping the gift results, it results in unprecedented grace. Do you remember when we started this book? My favorite things about it is Paul's talking about the gospel. He's talking about grace. And we understood that grace isn't just by salvation. Once we've been converted, that's the end of it. That grace permeates every part of our lives. Dad, are you listening to me? It's Father's Day. Grace is available to you right now. That he's going to give you aid and assist. No matter how old or where your children are at, grace is sufficient. Look at verse 12 and 13 in unison. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. God is at work in every one of you. Men and women, children, boys and girls, God is at work. He hasn't stopped working. It's summer vacation. God doesn't go on vacation. God is still at work to carry out his purpose, his good purpose in your lives. Some of you are in a situation right now like, this stinks. This is not right. And God says, I know, but I'm going to take that bad situation and I'm going to work good out for it in your life. I'm going to accomplish that. If my suspicion is correct, you're like I am. I hate going to the dentist. Hate it. But I've got this propensity from hereditary that I can get gum disease so easy. Even though I brush my teeth multiple times a day, I floss every night. But the reality is that I can get gum disease. And so I've had to go for the last 30 years, every 3 months, to have my teeth scraped. And it's brutal, brutal. But it's kept me from having disease and decay. About 3 years ago, my hygienist says, you really need to get one of these. It isn't because of a lack of care, but these electric toothbrushes do amazing things. And I'm like, what could it hurt? So I bought one of these things. And this last spring, after about 3 years, I had this checkup. And she'd been out ill. And so I had other hygienists doing the work. And she came back after 6 months. She goes, wow. Wow. She goes, this is the best checkup ever. That you clearly have been doing what you're supposed to and utilizing this. She said, it's so good that you only have to come twice a year instead of four times a year. I'm like, praise the Lord. What's the point of the story? Is that here's the deal with this toothbrush. If I leave it in the drawer and I don't use it, it doesn't carry out its purpose for me. It doesn't have an effect, wouldn't you agree? If I don't keep it charged up, if I let it run down, then it doesn't accomplish what it was designed to do. It won't protect me. It always has the potential to ultimately protect against disease and decay, correct? Always has the potential. But it's not until I actually utilize it does it have an effect. Wouldn't you agree? And that is the whole idea of the doctrine of grace that Paul is presenting. When he talks about work out your salvation with fear and trembling, he's talking about understand the magnitude of God's grace to you. Because grace is the same way. If you don't keep grace charged, if you're not investing and receiving and seeing what God's done, you don't have the fullness of grace. If you leave grace in the drawer and you don't bring it out, you end up doing everything in your own effort and your own strength. And you will always, always fall short. And so I invite you to literally do what Paul has said and work at your salvation with fear and trembling so that you understand and grasp this amazing aspect of grace. There are so many examples of it, but let me just give you two. I'm looking out and I'm seeing both single and married, but let me use one illustration of those that are married and I'll show you how it affects all relationships. Isn't it crazy being married? How many have been married in the room more than 10 years? Show of hands. How many have been married more than 25 years? How many more than 40 years? Anybody in the 40? Give those folks a hand. You are an example of God's grace, right? Anybody that's been married for that long knows, amen. Anybody that knows, when you've been married more than 40 years, it's by God's grace. You know why? Because all of us, in all of our relationships, understand that we can't grasp what the other person needs. Hasn't been there times where you've been in a conflict, whether it's with your siblings, a friend, or your spouse, and in your mind you're thinking, I can't read minds. I bet you some of you have actually said that. Just tell me what you're thinking. I can't read minds. I've said that. I've thought that, and the Spirit has said to me, you're not off the hook because you can't read minds. Because I can. Because I can. The Holy Spirit, this is going to frighten you. The Holy Spirit knows what you're thinking right now. Ha! What if he spoke that out loud? Woo, that would be scary, huh? The Holy Spirit knows exactly what each of us are thinking, and he knows what we need. And what Paul is arguing is that the Spirit wants to illuminate us to have that understanding, to be God's agents of grace to each other. But if we're not in the Word, we're not spending time with Christ, we're not letting the Spirit speak to us, we end up being these entities that just move through life and never really connect. So here's the action I want you to consider, and that is rejoice that you're chosen. You are chosen. Some of you right now haven't come to a place where you received Christ. Now, let me just be honest. Let me just put that out there. I'm glad you're here. I really am. Because as I look at what the Bible says, no matter where you're at when it comes to the Bible, when I look at what the Bible says is that God wants relationship with you. He's called you. He's chosen you. And this whole idea of rejoice, we learned this a few weeks ago. Rejoice means return to your source of joy. Do you remember me saying that? Rejoice means return to your source of joy. So when Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, he's saying, return back to your source of joy. Remember that that's where it began, is that relationship with Jesus Christ through salvation. Here's the second principle that Paul's going to teach us. We're fulfilled when we reflect the glory of our Savior. So it's not just about us, it's about reflecting who Christ is. Now I want to take you to verses 14, 15, the beginning of 16. Look at this. He's going to step on everybody's toes. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. Wow. He's getting personal. So that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. That's his motivation. Keep reading with me. Then you will shine among them like the stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Do nothing with grumbling. One translation says with complaining or arguing. So I needed some work on one of my cars, and I talked to a few friends about where to take it, and I ended up finding this place in Covina down on Grand Avenue, just kind of randomly. And so I pulled into the shop and explained what I needed, and the guy was so helpful, so courteous, and he says, how'd you hear about it? So I said, I just drove by. He goes, well, go online and read some of the reviews and stuff. And I'm like, okay. So even though I looked at about three or four other shops, I liked this place. And so I read the reviews. And one after another was talking about what great service and how they're really considerate and how the work they do in your car is thorough. And then all of a sudden, I'm like six or seven, I'm reading Yelps. And here's these good things. And here's this one. It's like, I rarely go online and make these kind of comments, but I just wanted to let anybody know, don't go to this place. Because I had to wait for 5 whole minutes for someone to actually wait on me. There should be more people on the counter. And then when they finally waited on me after 5 whole minutes, is that they wanted to know my address and my phone number, my email to give me an estimate. Who does that? And I'm reading this and I'm thinking, everybody does that. I've been to like 5 shops and they all want that so they can email you what their estimate is. And it occurred to me as I'm thinking about this guy, I'm like, this represents our culture. Have you ever noticed that it's complaining and grumbling and criticizing? And you know what I realized in that, especially, and I want you to know, I took my car to that place and they were amazing. Reduced the price, got it on time. It reminds me, I need to put a review on Yelp and just talk about how great they are. But anyway, it reminded me that complaining is rooted in attitude, not environment. Percolate that for a moment. That complaining is rooted in attitude, not environment. I started thinking, what if that guy came to our church and did a review? Do you know you can do a review of Cornerstone on Yelp? What if he did a review of Cornerstone? You know what it would say? I had to park too far away. 9:30 service was too crowded. The service was, the room was too cold, that the people were too friendly, and the sermon was too long. And you know what? All that's true, right? All of it's true. And the reality is that depending upon your perspective or your horizon, depending upon your attitude is how you view that. I would look at those kinds of things that some would say is a critique, and I would say, hey, isn't that exciting? We have a growing church. We actually have air conditioning when it's 100 degrees out. I don't know how I'd feel about the long sermons. But anyway, the friendly part's really great. It's right, positive things. I repeat that environment is not the main contributor to complaining and or having gratitude. It's having the right attitude. And that's what Paul is saying. But he's got a motivation, a reason for that. And it goes back then to verse 15, so that you and I can be blameless and pure, children of God without fault. It's not so that we can be moral people or that we look so pretty. It's so that we will shine like the stars in the sky. Why did he put that in there? You know, sometimes it gets so poetic, and I'm like, what's that all about? Just get to the point. You know what he's saying? He's metaphorically saying is that when you and I have humble attitudes and we're grateful, when we go into a store or a shop and we're courteous and thoughtful for the people around us, as opposed to so many people who are so critical and harsh and rude, it actually paints a contrast. You know what I said to my young adults recently on Monday nights? We were talking about the workplace. And I said, you should be the best employee in your company. The best employee. Not so you can get a raise, not so you get a promotion, but because you represent Christ. It's a heartbreak to think that I know people who own companies and have told me I wouldn't hire a Christian because they're lazy. That means that he's had an experience that have said they don't follow through. They take things for granted. That should never be said of us. We should live in a manner, a way that we actually shine like stars. We reflect Christ's glory. And we have, with the help of the Holy Spirit, the means to do that. He's called us to do that very thing. And the way that happens then is this one assertion I want to make, and that is that consideration extinguishes contention. The proverb talks about that. A gentle answer turns away a harsh response. And so we need to think about that, that when we act with consideration, kindness, goodness, God uses that and brings impact, which brings to the action. And that's what we should rejoice that we're called. So we're not only chosen, but we're called. You here are called to live out exactly what Paul is saying, to think not only of your own interests, but the interests of others, so that your testimony causes others to think about Jesus Christ and what he's done. And it mostly comes out then in how we respond. Think about that. Everybody, the Bible talks about the fact that everybody goes through times of difficulties and sorrows. Everybody has great victories. There's marriages and weddings and birth, and everybody suffers loss. There's illness, there's cancer, there's death. And what the Bible is saying is that if we have Christ, our response to those things should reflect the hope of Christ. How you respond to discouragement, to disappointment, to hardships, is that testimony. But even how you respond to blessing. If you have a thankful heart and you rejoice over it and you recognize God's goodness, that he's shown you grace, each of these things are testimonies then that point people back to the Lord. But then the action that accompanies that is that faith without works is dead. Would you please write down, as you jot that down, would you please write down James chapter 2, verse 17. James actually writes his epistle after Paul has written Philippians. But that's exactly what both of them had in mind, is that we can talk all day long that we have faith and that we believe, but it doesn't translate in the way that we live. If we don't actually shine like those stars against the dark backdrop, then we're kidding ourselves. But it comes in the way that we practically care for one another and how we think about one another. It's in our gratitude and in our obedience. Ultimately, remember, that's what Paul started with in verse 12, is that we are to obey Christ. And some of you right now, if my suspicions are correct, are struggling with that. There's something in your life that Christ has asked you to do. Maybe it's to be baptized, or maybe it's to be involved in a ministry, or could be a variety of things. And you're like, I just don't feel like doing that. I don't want to do that. And you have a long list of reasons why you shouldn't. But I want to say to you that if you resist God, you end up just coming back to that same place. It's a losing battle to fight God, because he has your best interests in mind. That's what Paul's been saying. He's working out his good purposes in your life. Take it from a guy who fought God for 15 years on his calling, what he was supposed to do. My greatest regret is I didn't say to the Lord the first day, yes, Because in hindsight, I look at how God knew. He knew what he'd created me to do. Why would I fight the God of the universe that knows me? Why would you do that? So with that being said, the action that comes with that is rejoice that you're gifted. God's given every single one of you strengths, abilities, opportunities, and spiritual gifts to be carried out. And he wants to see you accomplish that, to fulfill that. Did I miss point three? Who's back there? Joseph, I'm so sorry. I'm like going all over the place. So thank you for putting that up there. So we're fulfilled when faith results in service. And that's the point. I'm emphasizing that point already. But let me take you to the verse that says that. Verse 17. Remember, Paul's in jail and Nero's in power and he doesn't really know if he's going to get out of jail. Verse 17. But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you. So what is Paul saying? He's declaring that I may not get out of jail. I may actually die here. But he wants the Philippians to know, if I know that your faith has resulted in service to God, I'm okay with that. He sees it so important that the people he ministers to really grasp that their joy comes from serving the Lord. And so that comes back then to the whole thing that I've already said, that's demonstrated then through your faith. And it's also demonstrated then as you use your gifts. I have one friend, I was so touched this last week. She said, do you remember the days when I said, if only I could have one day to myself? So her job's very taxing, and she had sons that she was raising, and that season has passed. And she said, the last four Saturdays I've had completely to myself. I could do whatever I wanted to do. And you know what I realized in the last four Saturdays is that I, as an introvert, actually need people. That she loves to quilt. So I could have quilted all day long, but I've discovered that when I quilt, what joy I have is when I do that with others. So I still don't like big crowds, but I found out that I feel especially blessed and joyful when I'm in the context of others and when I can use my gifts, and as a result, I see that they're encouraged. Have you made that discovery? Let me just insert one thought before we bring this home. I think that oftentimes family, let me, one quick parenthetical. If you don't know your spiritual gifts, just mark it on your action flap that I don't know what my spiritual gift is. We'll get you a survey. You can fill that out. We'll let you know what it is, and we'll let you know the ministries that you can jump into that's related to. But let me say that this is the point I want to emphasize, is that I feel like sometimes within the Christian community, we've reached this place where we need to know our spiritual gifts and our strength finders and our temperament and our personality. And once we have all of these things together, then we know right where we're supposed to serve. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches grow where you are planted. And one of the things I love about this community is that most of you get that you just, when you see a need, you step in there and you serve. And that's really the essence, is that we serve the Lord. Whether we have a title or it's actually using our spiritual gift or that somehow we're in an organized part of the ministry. No, be faithful with a little and God will put you in charge of much. Say, I'm going to serve the Lord no matter where. If I need to move chairs or I need to help out with greeting or I need to be out on holy grounds, use the opportunities that God has given you and you're going to find joy and opportunities are going to grow. And that's the emphasis then on that one action I gave you. But here's the take-home truth. I'd like you to write it down. That we are fulfilled when we rejoice in Christ's plan. Is that Christ has a plan for every one of you. He's working that plan out. He's accomplishing it. Don't be discouraged. Don't doubt. Don't wonder if he's really going to fulfill it. It's who he is. Allow me to reread verse 17 with Paul's closing comment in verse 18. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Why? Because Christ is working out his plan. He's going to carry it out in accomplishment, and it includes you. Now, let me share one story to bring us home. A week ago Wednesday, I flew up to Sacramento to see my brother and his family. And we've been talking about this trip for a while, finally bought the tickets, and on Tuesday morning, my brother texts me and he says, hey, some bad news. I actually got called out of town. I'm not going to be in Sacramento when you get there tomorrow. I'm in San Diego. But Nico's my nephew. Nico is thrilled that you're going to be there, so you'll have a whole day just to hang out with him, and I should be home sometime Thursday afternoon. And I'm like, okay, that's cool, that's fine. I want to spend time with my nephew anyhow. And so that night I'm thinking, let's see, when I get to the airport, do I need to get a rental car or Uber or whatever? And the next thing I get a text that evening from my brother's like, hey, different plan. Just found out that I'm not actually flying from San Diego back to Sacramento. I'm flying on Thursday morning from San Diego to the Bay Area. And from the Bay Area, I'm going to take a train back to Sacramento. So my Jeep is actually at the Sacramento airport. So you do me a huge favor if you can take my Jeep back home, and then you don't have to rent a car or get an Uber. And I'm thinking that's a great plan. And then I get another text, except for I got to figure out how to get you the keys. I'm like, okay, that's fine. So I go to bed and I get up the next morning, Wednesday morning, I get on the plane and I fly to Sacramento and I have my phone off on the plane. I get off and I turn the phone back on and all of a sudden these texts start coming in. And the first text is my brother sending me this picture. And he says, I sent you a picture. This is my Jeep and where it's parked. It's on the fifth floor of the parking structure just outside of Southwest. And I'm thinking, okay, that's fine. I still don't have keys, but that's fine. At least I have an idea where it's at. And all of a sudden, here comes another text. He said, when you get on the ground, text Diana, that's his wife, and she will actually drive to the terminal, to the arrival part, and she'll bring you the keys to the Jeep. I'm like, okay, that's great. And all of a sudden, here comes another text, and this one's from Diana. When you arrive, send me a text, I'll come, and Nico's coming with me. He wants to go out to lunch with you. I'm like, hey, that's great. And so all of a sudden, I'm thinking this is all coming together. And then she says, meet me at that curb where the arrivals are. So I'm down in the luggage area. I go to the curb, and all of a sudden, she says, I'm here. Next text, I'm here. Where are you? And I'm like, I text back, I'm on the curb. I'm waiting for you, just outside of the Southwest arrival. She goes, I don't see you. I said, I don't see you either. She goes, which one are you at? I'm like, what do you mean, which one am I at? She goes, well, there's an east and a west. And I'm like, well, I'm the west side. She goes, well, I'm on the east side. The glitch was I was out of place. I tell you that story because I think oftentimes that's the way that God works. You see, in that week, it was an amazing week. My time with my nephew that I've been praying for his freshman year in high school, where right before he started was when my mom died. And my mom brought my nephew to the Lord, and he was still hurting. And so he's going into his freshman year, and I've been praying for him, and I hadn't seen him in 10 months. And so God worked out all the ways for he and I to spend time together and how God had been answering my prayers. But in their plan, it was one of those sequential things where I'm just waiting, what's going to happen next? And that's exactly how God works in your life. Show of hands, anybody, has God given you his plan for you for the next 12 months, laid it all out for you on a daily planner? Anybody? Oh, good. I thought I was the only one. He hasn't even given it to you this week, right? He hasn't told you on Friday, here's where you're to be standing, this is the curb you're to be at, and this is how you're to respond. No, it's one day at a time. One day at a time, because he wants you to learn to depend upon him. But here's the deal, gang. I'm concerned that sometimes where the glitch is in that is that you're standing on the wrong curb. You're out of position to receive what God has. And you know how that happens is you fail. Think if I had not opened my text. If you fail to open God's word every single day, you will be at the wrong curb. When God says, this is what I have for you today, this is how you're to respond, this is my blessing, when you haven't opened his word, you will find more often than not that you're at the wrong curb. Would you please bow your heads and close your eyes? Father, as I close in prayer, just a few things that I would ask. First, for anyone here today that hasn't come to that place where they've put their faith in you, they're wrestling with a variety of different things about who you are and what to believe, I am praying that you would clear that, help them to see that you provide the evidence that they would trust you, that they would, just as we've been talking about for weeks, humble themselves to the point of asking you for forgiveness of their sins and coming into their life. But for the rest of my family, I ask that you would help each of us to see that you really do have a plan, that even right now, for some people that think that their life is on hold and they're waiting and waiting, and whether it's illness or finances or they've got something else that they're believing is going to come to fruition, that you have already settled that. And that making that space to sit with you, to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, is a place where that will begin. That's where you will reveal to them where they're to be positioned so that they can experience the fulfillment that comes from being right where you want them to be. And And I pray for those that are doing that very thing, that this day they would experience the joy that comes from that, that they would have a tangible sense of your love for them. And I pray that that would fill their hearts and bring them that joy that we've talked about. It's in your son's name I pray, amen.